We begin tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 19. So please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. Those of you who were not here this morning, we're starting a series on evidences, and we began the first lesson, which is the two-parter for today, this morning and tonight. And we'll review just shortly. We're not going to take a lot of time on review. That's already been preached. I want to spend time on other things this evening. This lesson, both this morning and tonight, is on the nature of evidence. There's different types of evidence. We've been talking about that some. Today, we showed that while the need for evidence, well, some even downplay the need for it. They say we should believe anyway. But we made mention of two extremes. God never requires blind faith. And we looked at some passages like 1 John 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Neither does God require we have all the evidence, all the data, before we make up our minds or make a decision. And we examined passages like 1 Timothy 6, Hebrews 11, and then Deuteronomy 29, God has His secret things. So the answer is in the middle. And we talked about that some, where God gives the evidence, we weigh it, we look at the criteria of the evidence, we use our reasoning abilities, and we make up our minds, do I accept it, do I believe it, or do I not believe it? And that's where we are with that. So we looked at the two kinds of evidence. We looked at the first one this morning. We talked about scientific evidence. Now, the Bible falls outside the realm of science. Science is valid. It's beneficial. It's certainly helped our culture. We don't dispute that at all. But as someone said this morning after worship, science is the wrong tool by which to gauge the Scripture or things of a spiritual nature. But that's because it's limited. And now we get tonight to the second kind of evidence, and that's historic or historical evidence. That's our second type of evidence to look at. Not scientific, but historical. It's a category that is equal in weight to science. And I'm no attorney, but I like to watch some of those old lawyer shows on television. And it's the kind of evidence that's used in the courts of law to establish fact by which to present a case or even to make a defense, whether you're on the proving side or the defending side is making a difference. The evidence is used on either side, and then the jury has to use the evidence that's been presented and come to a decision, come to a conclusion. And historic evidence provides relevant data, and it takes the form of things like these. It takes the form of eyewitness testimony. Those who were at a certain place at a certain time saw something, they heard something, and they are eyewitnesses to that, and they can testify. Yes, that's what happened. I heard so-and-so say this, or I saw so-and-so do that. And I can't say that if I wasn't there. That's just hearsay. But if I saw it, then I need to be a witness to that. Extant written documents are left behind, and that serves as a evidence. Something got recorded. Our nation has written documents. You go to Washington, D.C., and you can see the Declaration. You can see the Constitution. That's evidence that something took place a long, long time ago that still has ongoing effect. It still is it's the nature by which our nation operates, of course. And then the archaeological finds serve as evidence. And I've always found this interesting. A few years back, I was reading one of the papers that brethren circulate. And best I recall, it was along the lines of these type of lessons, of evidence or reasons for faith. And one brother particularly noted that he'd been doing a lot of research over the years, and he always found it sad kind of funny, that one of the knocks against the Scripture was that the Bible always mentions the Hittites. And archaeology had never, ever uncovered anything about the Hittites. You first read about them in Genesis 15. And so since there had never been any archaeological digs that uncovered anything from a Hittite culture, that was one of the favorite pieces of ammunition against religion in the Bible. See, it's all made up. Never was no Hittite people. Well, what do you know? Sure enough, they found evidence of a Hittite culture in some archaeological digs. Now, archaeology wasn't proving anything other than what the Bible always knew, that there was a people known as the Hittites. And the Scripture mentioned them. And so once again, archaeology was able to corroborate what the Scripture had always known and had always said. Now, when we talk about historic evidence, just like with science, just a different kind of evidence, but it's the same procedure. Such must be considered. We have a piece of evidence, and it must be weighed before we draw a conclusion. If you recall this morning, I said there were two types of examples that I gave you that were just very practical, everyday examples that fall outside the realm of science. For example, we said the day of your birth can't be scientifically proven because it's not repeatable. But it can be historically proven. There were eyewitnesses the day you were born that saw you be born. There's written documents, aren't there? Hospital records, maybe some hospital billing receipts for services rendered on behalf of your mother and you. See, that's evidence. That's historical. I also said that you can't prove where you were yesterday scientifically. That falls outside the realm of science. But it can be proven historically by the same method. Eyewitnesses saw you somewhere, maybe saw you at a store, maybe saw you at a ball game. There could be a document trail. Did you go shopping? Did you buy some gas? There's paper receipts. See, that's documentation that proves that you were at a certain place at a certain time. Maybe even you got videoed somewhere on some surveillance cameras. All those things serve to prove where you were yesterday. Science can't prove that, but history or historical evidence can. So, how do we know historical evidence occurred? Or events occurred? How do we know that? All our children, I was taught this, you were taught this. I think as long as our nation stands, this will be taught. How do we know that there was a man named George Washington in the 18th century? How do we know that? I didn't see him. I was taught that. How do we know that there was a man named Abraham Lincoln who was assassinated in the 19th century? How do you know that? Were you there? No. How do we know that a man named Neil Armstrong walked on the moon in the 20th century? How do we know that? Now, some of you maybe saw that. You're old enough to know that. But other of us here were not around. We don't know that. That's because they passed the test of historical research. It's been documented. Not only for the fact that when it occurred, but as they say sometimes for posterity's sake, so that later and future generations will be able to read about that and see all what went on with those situations and then be educated to that extent. So, that being the case, we say the Bible can be subjected to and pass the same test of historical evidence. Not scientific, but historical. The Bible is an historical document. Now, it's not a history book, per se. It's a book of history, yes, but it's not just a history book. But it is an historical document that we believe also has been divinely inspired. It's not written by men. It's the words of God, but it is a historical document. And it has eyewitness testimony. Now, again, this is one of the most reliable forms of evidence, historical evidence. In fact, criminals are convicted on such evidence, aren't they? They're also convicted sometimes on scientific evidence. I don't dispute that. But not only on scientific, but on this as well. This is of equal weight to that of science. So now let's look at something from the Scripture. Scripture elevates eyewitness testimony. Notice in Deuteronomy 19, and it's the 15th verse, this various statutes, ordinances, precepts that you read when you go through the book of Deuteronomy, this series of speeches by Moses. What did he say at this juncture? Moses said, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Not just one witness. Because anybody could say anything about anything. They could. And so God said in His wisdom, no, we're not going to have that. If a matter is going to be decided, if a matter is going to be corroborated, it's going to have to be on the mouth of two or three witnesses for confirmation purposes. And in Matthew 18, when Jesus is talking about the passage that we usually look at when it comes to discipline, there's a matter between you and a brother, go to him and him alone and sort of straighten that out. If your brother hears you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen to you, what did he say next? Jesus said, then take with you two or three, or one or two, that, and then he quotes this passage in Deuteronomy 19, that by the mouth of two or three, every word may be established or confirmed. So, here we have the Bible elevating, holding up the nature of eyewitness testimony, which is historical evidence. Scripture is confirmed by eyewitness testimony. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Let's see how the Gospel of Luke begins. There are some statements here that I think fold in rather nicely with this point that we're making here. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, as Luke begins his first treatise. The book of Acts, of course, would be his second treatise. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, notice a couple of points from this passage. Number one, in verse 1, Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken that... There in verse 2, they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses. They were to be believed or accomplished among us. Verse 1 concludes. Then also he says that you may know the certainty of these things. So there's a certain order here. Luke first emphasizes there has been an undertaking to compile the evidence, to write it down. Well, who did that? Verse 2. Well, we wrote it down and we got information from eyewitnesses who actually were there. They saw these things. And then it was recorded. So then verse 3, Luke says, it seemed fitting to me that I did some investigation. I pondered these things. See, he's weighing the evidence. That's what we do. We weigh the evidence. And then verse 4, what's the goal of all this? He says, so that you may know the truth about these things. So that you may be convinced that the evidence is compelling. And that it speaks the truth on these matters. So here we see the Bible praising or holding up as valid and worthy the nature of eyewitness testimony. Of course, the Scripture being the document itself that has been written or recorded. Jesus was presented, Luke writes in Acts 1 and verse 3, alive by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days. That's referring to eyewitness testimony. He was seen alive, post-grave, post-his death. He was raised, he was resurrected, and then he was seen alive by many to confirm. Now, we didn't see him, of course. Now, do you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? I'll tell you, if you're going to be a disciple, that's at the very core of your faith. You've got to come to a conclusion about that. Was he raised? If you answer no and are content to stay that way, then don't get a Bible and don't waste your time with religion because you're in a bad spot. But give that some thought. Consider the evidence. You didn't see him, Well, then what's the evidence? Well, we have eyewitness. We didn't see him, but we consider the testimony. And to us, the testimony is compelling that we believe, no doubt in our minds, that he is the Christ and he was, in fact, raised from the dead. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that goes along really well with that one statement from Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read from verses 3 through 8. The Scripture affirms over and over that the events that are recorded inside the Scripture, the Bible, were verified through eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day," again the statement, "according to the Scripture, "and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all," Paul writes, "as to one who was born out of season, or one who was born untimely, He appeared to me also." Look at that phrase in verse 6. Why would Paul say, after that He had appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time? Now that's not like 20 here and then 4. No, 500 at once. 500 at one time. Why would he say, "most of whom remain until now"? Some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died, but most of them are still alive. Why would he say that? Because he could say, "if you don't believe me, go ask one of them. They saw the Lord. They were eyewitnesses that this very one who had been killed and had been buried is out of that grave, and they saw him." That's one of those infallible proofs that were mentioned back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. So, this idea of holding up eyewitness testimony, those who will dismiss God and His Word, just out of hand dismiss it without examination, are guilty of foolish bias. It's foolish. And it's prejudice. If such a person would serve on a jury in judging one of his or her peers, and they did that in the court of law, they would be censored by the judge. Your job as a juror, you take an oath that I'm going to listen to all the testimony, and I'm going to render a verdict based upon the evidence that's presented in this trial. So let's say the prosecutor proves his case. It's airtight. The defense has no answer. Evidence is compelling. And I'm sitting on the jury, and I'm going to do this. I'm just going to dismiss it because I don't want to see the guy go to jail. Maybe he's a buddy of mine. Maybe I just don't want to see somebody go to prison. Or maybe if it's a capital crime, I don't want to see somebody put to death. Maybe that's how I think. I'm not convinced. Now, I'll tell you, my fellow jurors are going to admonish me in the deliberation room. "What do you mean you're not convinced? We all heard the same evidence. It's airtight. On what basis?" I'm just not going to be convinced. See, that's foolish bias. That's not being honest with the evidence. God asks us to take the evidence and consider it. God's not afraid of examination. There is one thing that suffers from examination, and that's error. Truth never suffers from investigation. Never. Because it's truth. It's right. It's God-inspired. So, let's not be guilty, and I don't think anybody here would be. But we do live in a world of those skeptics and those cynics who do this very thing every day. So the question is, did the events in the Scripture occur as not scientific events, but as historical events? Did they? That's the kind of evidence that we're talking about at this juncture. The only way to know is to examine them. That's us weighing the evidence. Not in some lab somewhere, under the rules in the realm of science, because this falls outside that realm. But as the, under the rules of examining historical evidence. And what that does is that requires testimony. Also, other documents that are not inspired, but sometimes we have secular information that's been preserved through history, written by men. We certainly don't hold that up with the same weight as the Scripture. That this is inspired, those would not be. But we have historical writers who have written things that have been preserved, and they certainly corroborate and agree with the Scripture. Again, we have archaeology. We mentioned the fact that the Hittites were finally found, again, to further confirm the teaching of the Scripture. So all these things point to historical evidence that give credence to the fact that when you read something from the gospel record, when you read something from the Acts record, part of Paul's journey, those are events that happened as the Scripture records them. And of course, what is then the benefit of finally being convinced, okay, I can believe that that Paul was in Athens, as is recorded in Acts chapter 17. And that he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And I can believe that Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee and taught those parables as in Matthew 13. And we could come up with all these examples. What is the benefit then of me believing that? Well, not just that I believe that a man named Paul was in a city named Athens, but I'm starting now to believe the Bible. I'm starting to have faith in the Scripture. God doesn't so much care that you believe that a man named Paul was in Athens, but He really wants you to believe in the message of the Scripture. The message that Paul preached when he was in Athens, the gospel. That's the purpose of belief and faith. To have your soul saved. Because you are an eternal creature who will live somewhere. So, having said that, this gets us to this last point. What is then the benefits of knowing and using evidence? Well, think about this. If a lawyer knew of evidence, historical evidence, that could exonerate his client, but he didn't use it, and I'm sure that's happened. Again, I'm no attorney, but I'm sure that's happened down through the years. He would be just as ineffective, a representative of his client, as a lawyer who didn't know about the evidence at all. One who knew it but chose not to use it, versus one who's just maybe sloppy at his job, he's uninformed, he didn't get all his facts before he took the case, and then he wasn't able to use the evidence. So in either case, what's going to happen? That lawyer's going to lose. And in fact, I think we see sometimes, we see this in the news, sometimes new trials are granted when it's discovered that the lawyer, in a certain case, didn't use the evidence that already existed. See, I'm making my case here. The evidence exists. The evidence is here. We're not making it up. Evidence has been preserved. What you and I must have to wrestle with and come up to grips with now is, am I going to make use of the evidence? Am I going to be the one who has that foolish bias and just dismiss it because I don't even want to fool with it? Or am I going to carefully consider this historic evidence? Now, if I carefully consider it, I still may conclude I don't believe it. And there are some that have done that. And they've got their reasons. But an honest examination of the evidence will prove that the evidence is true. It's compelling. And hopefully it will then move you to take the next step, which is accepting it and following what the evidence dictates. So either evidence is compelling or it's lacking. It's one or the other. And again, this is where God gives us those reasoning abilities. He gives us the ability to think and to examine, to weigh the evidence with perception, with thinking abilities. And He expects us to accept that which is most believable. He expects that of us. And gives us the evidence to accept what is believable. See, God isn't asking you to believe things that just aren't true. He's not going to do that. He wants you to believe, yes. But He wants you to do it the right way. And the evidence is compelling and it's sufficient. Now notice these biblical statements. Turn to John chapter 20. Let's look at a couple of statements there that are examples of what I'm saying at this juncture of the lesson. John chapter 20. I only have verse 31 on the chart. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. Two well-known verses from John's Gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. A lot of things Jesus did, which are not written in this book. See, the Scripture doesn't contain the whole of the evidence, only certain portions that the Holy Spirit deemed were necessary. But these have been written. See, what is written is sufficient. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we could stop right there. And that's reason enough to believe. But what's the real benefit, John concludes? And that believing, you may have life in His name. You really will have eternal life if you are convinced by the evidence that has been written. Many other things happened, they took place, and they were not recorded. And that's not told us in this passage to shock us and put us in some state of unbelief. It's just a matter of fact. But what has been written, John says, is sufficient that you may believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and you'll have life in His name. Now, what does belief do? Well, belief brings salvation, doesn't it? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 8:24, except ye believe that I am He, you'll all die in your sins. See, believing keeps us from dying in our sins. Belief has a result. It gives us eternal life. Now, not faith only, and that's our next point here, but belief also points us toward faithful service. It's the combining of the mental assent, belief, and the active service, faithful living. And go to the familiar passage of James. We won't read all those 13 verses, but let's just look at a few of them. James chapter 2. Start in the 14th verse. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, that is the mental belief, the mental acceptance of something, but has no works? He doesn't do anything. Oh, I believe. Yes, I'm convinced by the evidence. I believe it, but we don't do anything with it. James says, can that faith save him? What would you answer to that question? Well, the answer is no. That's what he's going to discuss here in the following verses. Gives an example. If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, as with as much compassion as you could say, go in peace and be filled. That's not going to fill his belly. That's not going to work. It might make you feel better, but it won't help the need. We're going to have to do something to help the brother or sister. So, verse 18. Well, verse 17, so if faith, if it has no works, it's dead by itself. Just mentally believing something. We don't combine that with obedient action. It's dead faith. And who would ever argue, I'm going to be saved by a dead faith? Who would argue that? You couldn't make the argument. That's a silly thing to argue. So someone may well say, verse 18, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well, James says. And he's not making fun of you. He says, well, that's good, but look how verse 19 concludes. The devils also believe. They believe that God exists, and they tremble. But they won't be saved because they're not going to serve God. They're going to serve their satanic master. So you go on down through here, and we come to verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, speaking of Abraham, with respect to Isaac in verse 21, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Verse 24, you see that faith that a man is justified by works and not by faith only or faith alone. Verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we're not advocating just a mental assent. Just believe and you don't do anything else. No, that's not the kind of faith the Bible encourages. The Bible encourages an obedient, an active faith. And so that's a result of belief. Faithful service for the Lord. We're not interested in winning a debate with intellectual infidels. That's not our purpose. As we said this morning, we do live and we operate daily. In fact, when we leave this place tonight, you'll go home, get ready for your work week tomorrow, if you work out in the world. Maybe in the cubicle next to you, maybe in the same office area where you work, is one of these, what I'm calling intellectual infidels. Maybe you know one. And you got to go face them again tomorrow. He or she will make the arguments from science and all those things to sort of denigrate the Scripture and anything that's of the nature of God and holiness and righteousness. And so we're not trying to give us ammunition to win a debate. No, what we're interested in is salvation of souls. Mine as well as yours. Yours as well as those whom you might talk to and try and teach. That's what we're interested in. We want others to know the truths that we already hold dear. And this is going to require knowing how to use the evidence that God's given us. And not only that, how to use it, but even before that, how to accept it, using our God-given reasoning abilities, being convinced by the evidence, and have it make us, we have to make a choice about that. We have to come to a conclusion. See, this is not something that you just can be indifferent to. Evidence is pretty strong, but I think I'll just pass. No, if you pass, then what you're saying is, in essence, I don't believe it, and I'm not going to accept it. And you can do that, but not without eternal impunity. You'll answer for that. You'll have to give an account of that one day. And that's what we're trying to avoid, is being lost, all of us, and any of us. So as we said this morning, many attacks are made against God and His Word on a daily basis. And the disciples are going to have to be prepared for those. We hear them. And this is being said against our Father, isn't it? It's being said against our resurrected Lord. It's being said against His inspired Word. And to be prepared, to be ready, we must know something about evidences and apologetics. You need to be an apologist. In fact, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says to always be ready to make a defense or to give an answer. The word in the Greek is apologia, which is to be an apologist. To give a defense, we have to be ready. So do you know what you believe? I'm not saying, do you have all the facts memorized? We're going deeper than that. Do you know why you believe? Do you know about the evidence in the Scripture? Has it made a compelling case to you that you accept it? And that's why you've chosen to believe. That's why you've chosen to obey the gospel. That's why you serve God the way you do in His kingdom. That's believing. That's what we're talking about here. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. This is another familiar passage that talks about something along the lines of these intellectual infidels. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after or according to the flesh." We don't fight a fleshly battle. The Lord's kingdom is not going to be enlarged with guns and tanks and bombs and all that stuff that is used in carnal warfare. We're in the flesh. I mean, here we are tonight. We know we're in the flesh, but we don't fight that way, Paul says. Now look at verse 4. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." They're not carnal. "But they are divinely powerful," he says, "for the pulling down of strongholds," or for the destruction of fortresses. What are these fortresses, Paul? Verse 5. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's intellectual infidels and their error. Their claims, well, prove it by science and I'll believe it. That's a lofty thing raised up against a high and holy God. And what can combat that? The evidence can combat it. We have the evidence. The end of verse 5. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Maybe you face or are involved in one of those fortresses. How are we going to defeat that? Well, we have the evidence to use in our defense against that. So it's not enough to say something is true without giving some validity. Now, why did Jesus and the apostles work those signs and wonders? Mark 16:20 says it was to confirm the word as they went about preaching. Those miracles had a reason. They was for confirmation purposes. So it's not enough for us to sit up here tonight and say, or for you to say to someone, well, it's true. Well, where's the proof? Well, just take my word for it. It's true. That's not an argument. That's not sufficient. That's not giving the evidence. This, again, is why we have the credible testimony. One more time, back in John 21. This time, this is our last passage, John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. These are the last words of John's Gospel, chapter 21. John says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." See, it's eyewitness testimony. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." There's just no way to contain everything that he did. But as he said back in chapter 20, he says, so here, what has been written is sufficient evidence. Eyewitness testimony. So we need to refute those who claim the so-called higher ground, the critics who say, well, show it to me this way, and if you can't, then there is no God. The Bible is not what it claims to be, and really, you're a pitiful fool for believing it. Well, we have to refute that. Again, our aim is not to win that debate. Our aim is to save our soul and maybe help some poor misguided soul like that eventually learn the truth. We need to defend God and His truth. And to do that, we must know about evidences. And so tonight, we close this two-part series today, or these two-part lessons, about the nature of evidence. Know the kind of evidence we're dealing with here, the value of it, the benefit for using it, and the nature of it. And that helps us at least get started in this series on evidences. Well, thank you for your attention both this morning and tonight. Again, we ask the question that we asked this morning, do you believe? The evidence is there. Would you consider it? If you have questions about it, ask the question. Talk about it with someone that you respect. Give it some thought. Weigh it out. You must come to a conclusion. You cannot be indifferent on this. So tonight we're going to sing this hymn to invite you to respond to the gospel call. We also sing to invite those who are believers, but they maybe have fallen away in some specific sin, some kind of behavior that's not godly, it's not holy, and it's not well pleasing to the Father. So whatever your need is tonight, would you please think about your soul and come while we sing this hymn to invite you. Please stand and come.